before you're seated, we want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of John, chapter 13. John, chapter 13. As you're turning there, Katie, I got to ask you, is your school done? Are you done for the semester? Well, welcome back. Yeah, all right, thumbs up. John 13. I want to read with you verses 1 through 17 in our preparation for our time together in the Word. John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. To wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed to hold the Word of God in our hands, and we are blessed to read of this incredible act of humbling service that our Savior did. Teach us to not deny the same heart attitude one to another and to our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our passage of Scripture is a fascinating, amazing story that illustrates so many things. It illustrates compassion. It illustrates service. It illustrates humility. It illustrates love. It illustrates discipleship. But above all these things, I would like us to see today that it illustrates the kind of Savior that we have. Now, we have communion service tonight. It's a good thing for us to be reflective of the kind of Savior that we are worshiping and the kind of Savior that we are serving, the kind of fellowship we have one with another and with our most precious Savior. I'd like to look at the passage today in the entire chapter, as the Lord allows. From this standpoint, we will see that Jesus is, a definite Savior, verses 1 through 3. There's no doubt that he knew what he was doing. There's such confidence exuded in him. He is a definite Savior, verses 1 through 3. He is a demonstrative Savior, verses 4 through 11. He is very definitely hands-on. He's not a Savior that cannot be touched, nor did not touch anyone else. He was definite. He is definite. He is demonstrative, 4 through 11. He gets involved. Thirdly, he is a defining Savior, verses 12 through 17. There is no doubt that he, in his definition of Saviorhood that he gives, defines as well the discipleship that we ought to be observing, 12 through 17. He is also a discerning Savior, verses 18 through 30. You can't help but see that he was not clueless. It wasn't like events were starting to just snowball and he couldn't control them. It's amazing how much control he had, and yet what discernment he was displaying. There is no doubt, when you come to think about the stories that revolve around his crucifixion, that you have to say, what was Satan thinking? You know, what was he thinking? He knew the prophecy. He knew the day when the Lord, the Lamb of God, would be slain. Why didn't he just wait one day? He couldn't. Because the Lord was defining what was to take place. He was discerning in what he said would take place. And then we'll find his directive in verses 31 through 38. He directs. There is a supervision that's taking place. We are not talking about what the unsaved world would like us to think, that Jesus had events control him. He had an appointment with destiny. It's called his hour that was coming and had come. And so we find that our Savior is not the responder in any way, shape, or form. Our Savior is Master and Lord. And that heightens our understanding of the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ as he washes the disciples' feet. You say, what does that have to do with me? Everything. Absolutely everything. When it comes to your relationship with your Savior, do you know him as your Lord and Master, as your leader, as your Savior from John 13? It's an amazing chapter. We will find that he's definite, demonstrative, defining, discerning, and directive. And that's the Savior you need to know. Let's look at our passage of Scripture. Verses 1 through 3. He is a definite Savior. Look at the confidence that is being displayed. Now, before the Feast of Passover was over, Jesus knew, or since he knew, that his hour had come. There is no question. It is a definite appointment with the will of his Father. He knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. There's no question. There was something that was an appointment. There was a plan. There was no question about what was going to take place in his life. He was going to, as the divine fulfiller of reaching your soul and mine, he was the one who was going to die in our place, and he was going to depart to his Father. And it says, having loved his own who are in the world. This is a discriminating love. Now, I know the word discrimination has negative connotations today. And yet, when you look at the word itself and understand the meaning, you understand you have to have some discrimination. You see a car coming across down the street, you discriminate and say, I'm not going to step out into traffic. That's a discriminatory act. You know, you could do it any time. You could step out in front of the traffic if you want to. That's not very discriminating, and it has consequences. Our Lord's love is a discriminating kind of love that has to do with the objects of his love. It's the word agape. It's the word that means a choice. It is a discerning choice, a definite choice. There is no question about the objects of his love. And this is what John is pointing out. Our Savior, having loved his own, literally his own for himself, his own choice, his own people, there is that close, wonderful relationship between the Savior and those who love him, and he loves of his own. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That sounds almost fatalistic, but it isn't. It's the word telos, which is like our word telescope. You extend the telescope out so you can bring things into view. Literally, it means he loved them to the end of the plan, and really under the uttermost, right to the very finish of what he has been given to do in order to display his love. Husbands, have you ever found that, you know, when you tried to plan out the vacation or the trip or something to display your love for your bride, that there was a little small detail that you forgot? It happens, because we're human. Jesus didn't forget any details. He loved us to the end of it all. All that was required, all that was necessary, all that it took, he accomplished. And that's what John's going to display for us. Chapter 13, to the end of the book, is describing just a few short weeks in our Savior's life. Chapter 13 through 17 is involved with that night before his crucifixion. All the events, all that was going through his mind. That's a lot of territory in the book of John. But it's to show you at the outset of that night that our Lord was going to fulfill every single thing that it took to save you. Can you imagine that? He didn't leave any stone unturned, did not leave anything undone. He made sure that everything was accomplished. Love this to the end. What an assurance that brings. And it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, literally casting into his heart, the Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, there is a full consciousness of who he is. There is no befuddlement here. There is no addled brain. There is no larger-than-life ego. This is Jesus who knew. He was fully confident, fully conscious, that the Father had placed everything into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going to God. Now, we've covered three verses. It sounds like it's just one thing after another saying the same thing, but it isn't. But it is designed to tell you that Jesus is a confident Savior. He is definite. There is no him-hawing around. There's no questioning. There's no back and forth. There is no vacillation. There is nothing that would cause our Savior to wonder if he's doing it right. I like that kind of Savior, don't you? You like somebody with confidence. If you have a lifeguard coming out to rescue you in the water and they're just learning to swim, how are you going to feel about that? Our Savior is a definite Savior. He knows what he's about, and he knows the object of his Saviorhood. And if you are born again, you must revel in that fact that there is that identity, that close identity between the Savior and you, the rescued. And nothing is undone. Isn't that good to know today? What a blessing. He's a definite Savior. Let me take you to the second aspect of what we find here, and that is that he's a demonstrative Savior, verses 4 through 11. This is really astounding. And of course, Peter is used to illustrate how astounding this is. You gotta love Peter, because he is the one who is not really comic relief, but he often speaks the things that others might have thought. You've got to picture this. The disciples, according to the other Gospels, had been discussing something around the dinner table, and it had been a subject that they had often been thinking about, and wrongfully so. They had been discussing whether, or who, would be the greatest in the kingdom when the king, Jesus, established his kingdom. They're arguing about this. Who's going to be the greatest? Well, let's see. You know, I kind of think that, you know, there is Peter here. He's pretty outspoken. He's probably going to be one of the greater ones. Then maybe others say, you know, I don't know about that, because I see John. John is the youngest among us. You know, after all, he's probably the more pure of the bunch of us, because he hasn't lived long enough to have made all the mistakes. I don't know about that. You know, there's Nathaniel, the Israelite in whom there is no guile. I don't know about that. What about Andrew? And you can go through the list. Hey, you know, what about Judas? He's good with money. Good with money. We need a good money holder, handler. You know, can you just imagine what's going through their mind? And so they come to the Passover service. They don't realize how significant this event that's going to happen the very next day is. And they come to the Passover service, and they are sharing together. And you know, they've just gotten done raising Lazarus from the grave. They've gotten through with their great evangelistic ministry in Galilee. They have come into Jerusalem with the accolades of the throng. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're coming into the dinner table. And there is this table set. They have dinner. They have the couches all arranged. But there's something missing. Something's missing because the feet have not been washed. Well, you know, foot washing is something that a host provides.
Usually he details a slave or a servant to come and wash the guest's feet.
Now why would you need that? Well, they walk around in sandals in those days in the dusty climates of Israel, and you know what it's like to be walking around in dust all day? And to kind of have that grit on your toes, in between your toes, and to have those little pieces of rock and stone underneath your feet, between your feet and the bottom of the, and the top of the sandal. You know that it's just nice to be clean, to be cleansed. And so there was a common courtesy of their day that it was the host's job to make a person feel welcome and a guest and honored by having someone come and wash the feet. Now, it was easy to do. You recline on these benches, and so you're up on one elbow, on your left elbow, and you're able to reach across and eat and to be able to talk with one another and to have food provided at the table. And the servant would come along as you're just fellowshipping together and wash your feet and wipe the feet with a towel, and it just feels refreshing. I remember being on a mission trip to Hong Kong and China. One of the things that was just really kind of nice in the heat of the climate was to have someone come along with a tray, and on the tray would be these towels that were just steaming hot. And you'd wipe your face, and it's like a big cup of coffee. You know, it's like something that wakes you up and something refreshing, and you feel just a little bit more clean. Well, in their day, it's much similar to that kind of a refreshment that they were enjoying. His job wasn't to do that. Well, you know, who's the greatest in the kingdom? So you can just imagine, because John does something interesting. He says, the Lord went to the bowl, to the basin, the wash basin. In other words, there was one sitting there, and everybody knew it. And that was the normal custom, and everybody knew it. And you can just picture the whole group of them coming in, and they go through the entire dinner. And nobody's washed their feet. And they're sitting there with dirty feet, kind of eating their dinner and thinking about who's going to be greatest. And they don't realize what's about to happen. It is momentous. Because Jesus stands up, walks over to the basin, takes off his outer garments, wraps around him the towel of his servant's guard, picks up the wash basin, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He's at the base of the benches, washing their feet hanging over the edge of the couches. There he is washing the feet. All the discussion, all the speaking must have stopped. The room must have been silent. I can't imagine people talking. Can you imagine any disciple saying anything? The Lord starts at one and works his way down through. And you know who was included in that bunch? Judas. Judas. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? The one who's about ready to betray him, and it's not like the thought hasn't occurred to him, Satan has already given him the instruction. He's probably, and it appears to be, he's sitting and thinking, when's a good time? I don't know, when can I do this and escape and get this done? When can I go about this nefarious task? He's ambivalent in his own way because he has to be told by the Savior when to go. Jesus washes his feet too. He's extending in this entire story grace. Yeah, he was not the object of special love, but he certainly was included, and he had seen all the miracles of Christ. He had just as much culpability as all of them to understand what God had done through Jesus. And it was an extension of grace, including the lesson that was to be taught. He's demonstrative. Look what happens. Verse 4, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You've got the picture in your mind now. He's working his way down along the couches, and he comes to one. Guess who? You know, you expect it from Peter, don't you, by now? Peter has these great ups and he's got these great downs and he's got these great ups and downs in close proximity. And he speaks his mind. He shares. Peter is one with whom the Lord is not finished. At the end of the chapter, the words end with the reminder to Peter that before the rooster crows three times, he will have denied his Lord. He gets his own words kicked right back into his teeth. Why? Because Peter had some lessons to learn. Peter, even after the resurrection, makes some mistakes. He's not infallible, despite what some churches would try to teach you. He was not infallible. He was a sinner like you and like me. But he was one who spoke his mind. And look at what he does. And I will tell you, this is often where we are in our relationship with our Savior. Look with me, if you will, to verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. Then he comes to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? In other words, he was saying to the Lord that he implied what he knew what the Lord was doing. He's implying, I know what you're doing. Are you going to wash my feet? I understand this all, and I don't like it. I understand everything that you're teaching here, and it's not going to be. It's not right. It's not correct. It's not appropriate. You're the greatest of us, and you're here washing my feet. It should be somebody else around this room. Why not you, Peter? That's what the Lord's going to be saying. Why not you, Peter? Are you washing my feet? Where's the servant? Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand. The word understand is the idea of perceive, to grasp, to get the concept. You don't have the concept of what I'm doing. Now, Peter has just said, I understand. You're being a slave, a servant washing my feet, and yet you're the greatest. I get this. And the Lord's saying, no, you don't perceive what I'm saying. But he says this, you will know everything about it intimately, exclusively. You will understand it completely after this. I'm going to teach you a lesson. Let me teach you, Peter. Now, I've got to get you to see this. The next verse, verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Now, our English doesn't do this verse justice. He's literally saying in a double negative fashion, you shall certainly never, but it's bigger than this. He's saying, you shall by no means wash my feet as long as the world stands. It is that forceful. He's saying, you will never in this age wash my feet. You will never wash my feet. There is a connection between Jesus and Peter. He's putting them together and saying, Jesus will do this. He won't. Jesus and Peter, it's not going to happen, Lord. You will never do this. And in my mind's eye, I get this picture like as if Peter, with his feet hanging over the edge of the bench, pulls them up. Don't you get that picture? You're not going to ever do this in this age. This is beneath you. It's not something you should be doing. You hear Peter? What motivates Peter to do that? I would guess some pride. I would guess some sense of injustice. I would guess some sense of propriety. I would guess it's cultural. I would guess that it would be a very normal thing to question. And Peter, who's so demonstrative himself, is responding in just this way. Lord, you're not going to do this as long as the world stands. Now, Jesus must teach. You see this. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, Peter still doesn't get it because he continues to dictate to the Savior. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head, everything. I want to be completely yours. If I'm not getting it, then let's not just do the feet. How about my hands where I serve, my head where I think? Lord, why not all of me? You got to love Peter. He's saying things that we often struggle with ourselves. Lord, I need to be washed. I want to be completely yours. So the Lord goes on to explain something to us in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." In other words, you're saved once. You don't need to be saved over and over and over and over again. He who is washed needs only to wash his feet. But it's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Of course, the Lord knew about Judas, verse 4, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you?" It's an interesting thing to see the hands-on Savior at work here. No one else volunteered to wash the grit away. He washed Judas's feet. He washed all the disciples' feet. Came to Peter. Peter kicked up a fuss. And the Lord had to speak to him. And in so doing, speaks to all of us. Peter did not like being humbled by a Savior who is greater than he. Do you like to be humbled, even if it's by Christ? Do you like to be humbled, even if it is by God? I don't think so. None of us like to be humbled. We like to choose when and where and the manner. Peter didn't have that privilege, did he? Jesus chose when and where and the manner. And so it must be with us. It doesn't feel comfortable. There will be times when you pull your feet up and say, "No, Lord, not me. Not till the age is over." And then he comes and speaks to you and say, "Well, okay, all right, it's going to be my way, my feet, my hands, and my head, all of me." No, God has a plan in the humbling that he will bring about, the demonstrative Savior in what we see. Now, he's going to be the one who defines in verses 12 through 17. He's definite, he's demonstrative, defining verses 12 through 17. So, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord." Teacher because he was authoritative, and Lord because he owned everything. He's master. "You call me teacher, you call me the supreme one, and you say, 'Well, for so I am,'" which is a very definite statement of his godhood. "I am. If I then, your..." And he reverses the order. "Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Literally, if we were to translate it from the Greek, we would see it say this. You owe a debt. You have owed a debt. It's a past tense. You have owed a debt to constantly wash one another's feet. That's a strong statement. You continue to owe a debt. You owe in necessity the response of washing, constantly washing one another's feet. Now, we're not talking about instituting a new ordinance. It is not what the text talks about. But it is talking about an attitude. It's talking about a heart work. It's talking about the role of a local church. It's talking about the role of believers. And so it is not saying, okay, when we have communion, we need to be washing each other's feet. But it is saying, there is a debt that you have. How many here like to be in debt? Don't raise your hand. I can't believe it if you would. You know? Don't raise your hand, because I know you don't. You do not like to be in debt. I don't like it. We hate debt. We hate to owe somebody something. We hate to be indebted to somebody else. And so we try in any way, shape, or form to get out of that. Why? Because it doesn't feel good to be in debt. Because you are under, the Bible says, the borrower is servant to the lender. So you are underneath somebody else's control. You know you owe them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of His work, as we see it here, you are residing under debt to one another, to every other believer around you. That's not comfortable. But it is what we inherit. It's part of being saved. We owe a debt. We are indebted. We have been indebted. We are indentured, if you want to call it that, from the day you are born again. Indentured. A lot of people came to the United States either as slaves or indentured servants, which is essentially slaves. They had to buy their freedom when they came here. White and black alike sometimes. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? And so in our culture, in our country, people have worked to get out of debt from the beginning of our nation in its colonial days. Believers, you are supposed to be working to get out of debt, but you're never out of debt to one another. There is an identity. It's almost a familial relationship. Just like being a child in your household. You're indebted to your siblings. It's not fun, but it is normal and natural. It is appropriate to be in debt to one another. You're indebted to your parents. For as long as your parents live, you will be indebted to them to care for them when they can no longer care for themselves. Why? Because it is part of a familial relationship. Just as true as it is in the physical family, so it is in the spiritual family. You are indebted to one another. We are indebted to each other. And that's an amazing statement. We owe. And you're never done paying. So our Lord, in the midst of their conversation of saying who's the greatest, tells them, you also have a debt you owe, you have been owing to wash, constantly wash one another's feet. Interesting. It's not saving each other. But you know, you walk around this old world and you get kind of gritty. You get a little bit grimy. As you walk about in this world, you can't help but getting soiled. You know, there are all kinds of things in the road, aren't there? And as you walk down the road, you're going to be walking through those things too. I cannot imagine the first century church seeing people get saved out of idolatry and yet living in cities filled with immoral, promiscuous idolatry. I can't imagine what it would be to raise a family in that world. I can't imagine what it would be to have to do business in that kind of a world. But isn't it what our world is turning into today? You can't move very far in this world without getting somehow gritty and dirty and grimy. Not going to happen. So though you're saved once, there is a consistent maintenance that must go on. And so it is with brothers and sisters in Christ. Constant maintenance. How refreshing is it for a brother or sister in Christ to come along as a servant purposely because we have a debt we owe just because our Savior, our Lord and Teacher, our Lord and Master did it himself and did so in the cross and does so day by day for you and me. So we owe each other a constant, consistent debt of helping aid in sanctification and holiness and godliness and faithfulness and loving one another and loving our Lord. Is that what a church does? Is that the task of a new church covenant? Is that the task of why we gather together? Is that why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but to prompt one another on to love and good works? Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, and this means it's important, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Hendrickson in his commentary puts it this way, greatness, listen closely, greatness is measured by the yardstick of service. I like that. Greatness is measured by the yardstick of service. Make sense to you? Our Lord measured out grace that way. He measured out greatness. He demonstrated it that way. Now what was Peter's problem? Peter's problem was something like what we deal with. Peter is one who had trouble in accepting a humble Savior. Here's what Plummer says in his commentary. To reject Christ's self-humiliating love because it humiliates oneself is to cut oneself off from Him. It requires much more humility to accept a benefit which is a serious loss to the giver than one which costs him nothing. In this also, the surrender of self is necessary. Now, I know that was complicated. I need to repeat it to you again, and I want you to listen as closely as you can at 5 of 12. I know it's getting close to lunch. Listen closely. To reject Christ's self-humiliating love because it humiliates oneself is to cut off oneself from Him, from Christ. It requires much more humility to accept a benefit which is a serious loss to the giver than one which costs the giver nothing. In this also the surrender of self is necessary. Did you catch it? Did you understand? If somebody's giving you something that's inconsequential, thanks for that screwdriver. It's a whole lot different than saying thanks for that car. When someone pays a high price and you are receiving that value at that high price, it humbles you. Peter recognized the height of the price of a Savior who is going to wash his feet and ultimately was going to shed his blood on the cross and is going to day by day intercede for him. That's humbling. And it's precisely because of that humbling lesson that we are indebted to one another to wash one another's feet. Let me take you in the few short moments we have to the next several verses towards the end of this section. Look with me, if you will, down to verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now the text says a few more things. Judas has exited the room. The Lord has said, what you do, and he commands him, you go do it now. He's in control. Judas exits the room and he turns to his disciples and he says, now I want to tell you something. I've given you a new precept. A new commandment. That new commandment is not new in the sense of, well, you know, you go in the Old Testament, if you're going to obey God, you love God and your neighbor as yourself. How is this a new precept, a new commandment? Is this a new commandment to wash feet? No. It is not an instruction like that. But it is an instruction that relates to the communion table. It relates to the fellowship of believers together. It relates to our role with one another. He says, here's the key to the new commandment. The key is this. And he explains it in the same verse 34. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another as, to the same extent, to the same yardstick, to the same measure, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This role, this heightened expectation, this higher standard, this higher level of behavior for believers is one that says, listen, believers, I'm giving you a new precept, a new level, a new instruction. Love each other as I have loved you. To the same measure, to the same extent. Have you ever loved God's people like that yet? No, we learn that through the rest of our lives. Every day, day in and day out. You will not attain that till glory, probably. But he sets the standard way up there. I want you to love each other like I have loved you. But Lord, you washed that obstreperous guy Peter's feet. Why didn't you just move on? Didn't he wash his feet? You washed Judas's feet. Why didn't you just move on? Why didn't you dismiss him early? Our Lord was so gracious. He's the one who gave the honored position by handing him that little piece of bread, that morsel, to Judas. It was an extension of grace. A conviction. A measure of conviction. Lord, I can't. You don't understand. I'm a human being. I can't love these people. I can't love that one. They say they know you, Lord, but I can't wash their feet. Do you know how humbling that is? Do you know what they did to me? Do you know what they say about me behind my back? Do you know what they're thinking? Lord, how can you ask that of me? Isn't it like the rich young ruler said, and who is my neighbor? Believers, we are challenged by a loving Savior. Talk about a hero. Talk about the greatest Savior ever. Talk about something beyond man's imagination. This is God who's willing to get his hands dirty to serve and leave an example for believers to follow. You know what? It's not all according to what we choose to do, is it? It's according to the need. Wash the feet. Care for believers, for brothers and sisters in Christ. We have seen that our Savior is a definite Savior. He's a demonstrative Savior, a defining Savior. He is a discerning Savior, and you know, He is a directive Savior for you too. It's a new level of excellence that He gives. Let me give you these take-home points and let you use these to worship your Lord in the moments that we'll provide for you in quiet. First is this: are you cleansed by Christ? Are you born again? Do you know Him as your Savior? Have you been washed in the blood? If you're not, come before Him and before His cross and ask Him to wash you of your sins and make you born again. Second of all, as Hendrickson reminds us, greatness is measured by the yardstick of service. Greatness is measured by the yardstick of service. How is it with your service? Do you serve and gladly do so? Is it the greatest joy of your heart to be a servant of the Most High? Because here's the third point. Sanctification before God and man is an act of thankfulness. Why do we serve? Well, our Lord left an example. Well, He washed our feet. He washed us body and soul and then washes our feet daily. Are you thankful for that? Are you forgiven? Do you live in light of that forgiveness of Jesus Christ? And then therefore is this sanctifying work in your life recognized as an act of thankfulness, a supreme act of thankfulness? We need to have a humility and eagerness to serve. We need to have a humility that is the very essence of our character. Sanctification before God and man is an act of thankfulness and thanksgiving. I hope I've given you something to worship God about in the next few moments. Bow and speak to Him in the quietness of your heart and reflect what we've shared. Confess your sin and ask Him to do a mighty work in you. And is there someone that you need to be washing their feet? Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would have painted the picture in our hearts and for our souls of this night before our Savior's crucifixion. These are important lessons, ones that He taught, utilizing the time that remained to Him in teaching His disciples. Father, we are told in Your Word that we would be blessed, and we are blessed, as we observe and obey the requirement to follow our Savior's example. Lord, may we faithfully do so. I pray that You have been honored by the meditations of the heart of Your people, and that the praise and prayers that have gone up and have come into Your presence, even this moment, are prayers that You are quick to aid in empowering the resolve and bringing the conviction, in affirming and confirming the work of the Spirit in hearts. And Lord, I pray that we will be faithfully obeying You. Make us to resemble You, and as our Lord says, may the world know that we are Yours by the way we display love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.